The scripture text for the sermon this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at the 7th verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. The same apostle who, as we saw last week, shortly after his conversion, was lifted up into heaven itself, where he saw the risen Christ and heard Christ speak to him and learned the gospel from him, so that he had no need to talk to men or the other apostles to be taught the gospel, because he was taught it directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the same apostle who was taken up into heaven to the very throne of God to behold the risen Christ was soon afterward brought down to the earth and was afflicted with what he calls a thorn in the flesh. No one really thinks this is to be interpreted literally, but it is a metaphor of something very humbling and very painful. And what Paul learned from this thorn in the flesh that God gave him after this experience is vitally important for every true believer. And for those that aren't true believers, I think it would be difficult for them to relate to this experience of the man of God, Paul the Apostle. But there are three parts of the Apostle's experience related in the verses I just read this morning. First of all, we can see a need for humbling, a need that Paul had to be humbled. And second, we see, or we are told here, God's remedy. God's remedy, and I would say for our pride and for our self-sufficiency. And finally, there is a description by Paul, in the words of our Lord himself, of God's upholding grace. So broadly speaking, these are the three divisions of what I would like to say on these verses this morning. But first, notice here that Paul needed to be humbled. He says in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure, lest I should be excessively exalted. Or as the Greek could be easily translated, this thorn in the flesh was given him so that I should not be exalted in myself. Or lest I should be exceedingly uplifted, elated, even it could be translated, or so happy in myself. And so, I was given this thorn in the flesh. This word meaning translated here, exalted above measure or being lifted up, the same word is used to describe the Antichrist. This word is found only two times, as far as I know, in the New Testament. And one is in this testimony of Paul, and the other one is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the same word is used of the Antichrist, where we read, "This figure that is to appear opposeth and exalteth himself." There's that word, exalteth himself above all that is called God. And so certainly pride is in view here, but not the kind of pride that we normally think of, where someone wants to boast about how great he is or something like that. But it is pride in a very subtle way here. Because Paul would never, he would never be a boaster as people would consider boasting today. And yet he says, "Lest I should be exalted, this thorn was given to me." Now the reason that he might become lifted up, or perhaps certainly he had this tendency, otherwise God would have never sent the thorn. But the reason, he says, was the abundance of the revelations, meaning the revelations that he had received in this extraordinary experience where he was taken up into heaven, either in the body or without the body, he's not even sure, but where he saw Christ and the Lord communicated to him. The abundance of revelations, or the Greek could be translated through the excess of revelations. One could not imagine a more sublime experience than the one that the Apostle Paul had. And the communications that he received from Christ were on such an exalted plane that he says in verse 4, speaking of this experience, being caught up into paradise, that he heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. And as we saw last week, what that means is that these words were never intended to be written down and communicated to the whole church, but they were of a very personal nature to Paul. They were directed to him. And so it was not suitable, and it was not lawful. In fact, he may have been told by the Lord himself that these precise words were not to be written down, even if he could, and passed on to the church. They were for Paul, who had been a heathen, who had been a notorious enemy of the church. And in this experience, we don't know how long a period of time it encompassed, but it totally changed his life. And it furnished him with all that he needed to begin preaching the gospel and establishing churches. What a sublime experience. And he calls this an excess of revelations. Not excessive for the glorified saints in heaven, but excessive for him to bear as a sinful man that he was. And where he says there in Romans, speaking of his struggle against sin, "I am carnal," he says, "sold under sin." And you know, modern Christians today can't imagine that Paul, the apostle, would call himself carnal. Well, we're better than that. Well, and so they conclude that the apostle is speaking about his experience before he was converted. But this is not at all the case. Through excessive revelations, in other words, more than I could bear as a sinful man. And so there was a danger, if unchecked, that Paul would think of himself as something when he was nothing. How many of you this morning know that there's that tendency in yourself to think that you are something when really you are nothing and weak and helpless. See, that's a form of pride we don't think much about. The apostle might think himself to be something, and as the benefits of this experience lingered, perhaps Paul would begin to think that somehow these gifts were his now and a part of him. And so lest he should be exalted in himself or lifted up by this experience, God sent this thorn. There is an implicit danger in all of our spiritual comforts also. Although you may not have such a sublime experience, Christian, as the Apostle Paul, yet God does give very near and close experiences to him, to each of his beloved ones. And there's a danger in all of these comforts too. A danger for one to think that he is more spiritually advanced than he is. I want everybody to sort of follow along with this. As God blesses his own with greater spiritual discoveries of himself, with greater love to God, with a greater sense of God's nearness, and surely that's what every Christian longs for, there's a difficulty, a problem. There is the temptation for one to think that, hey, I am making a lot of progress here. I've become a better person. In other words, for one to think that he possesses the things that God has given him. The secret thought steals in that these comforts that God gives, these spiritual comforts, are really a part of us. How treacherous are our hearts that we cannot even bear nearness to God without thinking more of ourselves than we ought to think, without taking things that are purely a gracious visitation and thinking that we own these things, that they are a part of us. And if one can't even bear spiritual comforts from God, as Paul was not able to bear them, how much less is one able to bear material comforts, outward prosperity? And you remember Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, one of the godliest kings that Israel ever had, that he was wonderfully healed of a terrible illness. God restored him in a remarkable way, and so that death was prevented. And the problem was that he became lifted up in his prosperity. And he looked around and he saw all the wonderful things that he had in his kingdom, which had been passed on from other kings and from David and Solomon and so on. And one day he got a visit from the ambassador from Babylon. And he gave this ambassador a tour of his house and of the kingdom and showed him all of these things. And it's interesting, in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, the Bible says that his heart was lifted up after his sickness. His heart was lifted up. In other words, he took possession of his health as if it were a part of him. And not only that, but all the gifts of outward prosperity, he began to think that he owned them and could show them around as if somehow he had gotten them himself. His heart became lifted up. And it's interesting, the Word of God says there, therefore was wrath upon him. The wrath of God was upon him for this attitude of his heart. God will not share his glory with another. Now, there are those today that would say, well, God's wrath is never upon his people. I've heard this many times from evangelical pulpits. Well, you got a problem with that. The Bible says otherwise. God is provoked with your pride. He's provoked with the attitude of your heart that no one else sees but God. Your mother can't see it, your dad, your girlfriend. God looks in there and sees these attitudes that are so contrary. And he sees the mother, as it were, of all sins, the workings of pride, which God hates. The proud he will abase. Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. It's provoking to God. And the wrath of God was upon this beloved servant, Hezekiah. So the point is that if Paul, he had nothing materially, but he had this experience was so wonderful. Such a spiritually fulfilling experience that he had to be humble. Why? Because there was a danger that he would sort of take possession of it and begin to think that it was part of himself. And so God had a remedy for this. And, or we might say a preventive. God knows the deceitful, treacherous nature of our hearts, that he can scarcely trust us with one gift before we begin to think it's a part of us and become lifted up. And so God sent this thorn. It was, as we said earlier, a figure of speech. But it was painful, whatever it was. We're not sure what it was. Whether it was a physical affliction, as many think of. By the way, there are some interpreters that think that this figure, a thorn in the flesh, is an instrument of torture of some kind. But pain is certainly in it. From this sublime experience, God sent the pain, lest he should be exalted. I want to ask you something, Christian. If Paul dealt this, if the Lord Jesus Christ, the loving Jesus, dealt this way with Paul, the Lord sent this thorn, Jesus. You know, there's so many people today, we've got TV preachers that say, God doesn't want you to be sick. He doesn't want any of his children to be sick. All you need is faith to believe that God will deliver you. Well, what are you going to say here? That Paul didn't have enough faith? He pleaded with Jesus 3 times, take away this thorn. He didn't get any answer to his prayers. And according to modern preachers, maybe he didn't have enough faith to believe. What do we come to here today? So many churches are going off half-cocked wherever they want to go, neglecting the great historical progress of doctrine in the church. Everyone off on his own. The idea is all I need is the Bible and the Holy Spirit. No, you need a lot more than that. You need to be taught. You need to listen to the church fathers. You need to listen to the great Orthodox ecumenical councils and synods of the church and to profit from that wisdom. I've forgotten where I was going to go with that. But you see, the Lord Jesus sent this pain to Paul. And don't ever think that it's not Christ who brings pain into your life. And he says here, it was also a messenger of Satan. Did you see that? There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, comma, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, to beat me, to knock me about from side to side. This is graphic language. But as I say, it may not have been something physical. It could have been a physical infirmity, but it may have been something emotional. It may have been a trouble from which there seemed to be no escape night and day. And the truth of the matter is, and I've read a number of commentaries on this, nobody knows what the thorn was. All we know is it was humbling. It was painful. And it was an arm of Satan, a messenger of Satan, he says. And the word messenger, the Greek word is agelos, meaning angel. Was an angel of Satan. Did you know that Satan has angels? Many of them, multitudes of angels. Satan is the chief of an army of wicked spirits that are called in some places principalities and powers. They're in the air. They're everywhere. And some people today make fun of that, but that's the teaching of the Bible. You can either believe it or say, well, I'm a modern scientific person. I don't believe in wicked spirits. Okay. Then don't believe God. In fact, the reason so many do not believe these things is owing to the very power of Satan himself. Because these wicked spirits, or as Paul calls them in Ephesians 6, the spirituals of wickedness, are called the rulers of the darkness of this world. Though they are in heavenly places, as it were, they are called the rulers of the darkness of this world, in which is the United States, Mexico, Ecuador, Europe, China, Asia. That's this world. He's the ruler of the darkness of it. And the darkness of this world is the ignorance that men have of God's truth. And they're all on the way to hell in darkness. Ignorance is leading them into hell in their sins without believing God, without believing in Christ. I can scarcely believe it. Somebody sent me an email link, a news article on a man who is professor of New Testament at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, a professing Christian who says the New Testament is full of myths. It can't be relied upon. It's unhistorical. And he says, very plainly, that he's an agnostic and does not believe that Jesus ever came from the tomb. That's where we are today. And nobody thinks anything about that. Just another unbelieving minister. This one went to Princeton Theological Seminary. Maybe they are proud of him, or maybe there's some there who think he's gone too far, but this is where we are today. But this darkness of unbelief is the domain of Satan. It's he that keeps people in their ignorance in order to destroy them forever in hell. He's the ruler of the darkness of this world. And these wicked spirits have awesome power. If you think a hydrogen bomb is powerful, you have no idea. Now, the devil, Satan, is not as powerful as God. Only God is the Almighty. But consider the terrible power of the devil and his wicked spirits. Luther says in his great hymn that in this world with devils filled, do you remember those words? Devils. So, of course, that was back in the 1500s when Luther hadn't been educated at Harvard. This world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. And he speaks about the prince of darkness, grim. We, by Jesus Christ, do not tremble for him. But he speaks about him as on earth is not his equal. There is no power on earth that is equal to the power of these wicked spirits. All you have to do is look at Job. Paul says this thorn was the end of a rod wielded by the wicked spirits of Satan, a messenger, just one of them, to buffet me. How powerful are these wicked spirits? God says to Satan in the first chapter of Job, "Behold, all that he, Job, has is in thy power." Now, how great is that power? Only upon himself do not put forth thy hand. Don't touch him. But in your power, go ahead and do these other things. And what happens? Well, we learn from the record here. The Sabaeans come down and fall upon Job's family. All his sons and daughters, as they prospered and were feasting, the Sabaeans came down. It was no accident. And they killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and only one escaped. Then also the fire of God, or a great fire, listen to this, came down from heaven and burned up the sheep, the servants, and consumed them. Satan. And then the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away captive and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And if that weren't enough, there comes another messenger and says, "Thy sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness." Hurricane? A tornado, maybe? Category 5. "And it smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped." The whole family of Job is destroyed by what the Bible calls a great wind that came in from the direction of the wilderness. The power of Satan. The reason I'm talking about this is it's part of God's word. I think it's significant. He says that this thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. You remember the story about the poor man in Mark chapter 5 who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, not with chains, because the young man had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. The wicked spirits are very powerful. And so all chains were nothing for him to break apart. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself. Wicked spirits. The risen Christ told the believers in Smyrna that soon they would be tried. And he said, "Satan will cast some of you into prison." These are his own people. "Satan will cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. But be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Now, Satan, these wicked spirits are not sovereign. Whatever they do is at the bidding of God. We know it was Christ that afflicted Paul so that he would not become exalted in himself, but the instrument that Christ used were the wicked spirits. In fact, one wicked spirit, he speaks of it in the singular. And the lesson is that God employs wicked spirits sometimes to afflict the saints. Now, some of you may think this is useless information. Well, it's because you don't know what Christian experience is all about. Or you'd have an interest. God employs wicked spirits sometimes to afflict His own people. You see, God's way is to break your self-sufficiency, Christian. God's way is to restrain pride or to prevent it. Perhaps Paul, he just says, lest I should be exalted above measure. Perhaps there were the beginnings of this, but the Lord prevented. He does not want you to become lifted up and self-sufficient, but to be always looking to Him, always dependent, to think of yourself as nothing. I think the beautiful old hymn, "Hangs my helpless soul on Thee, Lord Jesus." That's the way God wants you to live every day. And God uses affliction to take you off of this sense of how sufficient you are, how strong you are, all the things you are able to do, to reduce you to utter weakness. And so God works to break your self-sufficiency, and this He does in various ways, through physical afflictions, most obviously, but also through troubles of all sorts, to knock you off balance, to make you feel distressed, and also with what the Puritans call spiritual desertions. There are times when God withdraws the comfortable sense of His presence even from such as fear Him, says the Confession of Faith, and suffers them to walk in darkness and have no light. Well, that's another thing that modern Christians don't believe in. You mean to tell me that God, our loving Heavenly Father, sometimes withdraws from His own and lets them walk in darkness? Yes. Why? As a thorn. To humble them. But whatever the means are, whether troubles of various kinds, physical afflictions, spiritual desertions, whatever they are, they reduce the child of God to his native weakness. And you know what that does? That restores this sense of utter dependence upon God, this utter helplessness, and brings the child of God crying to his Heavenly Father. It sets him to pray, and that's exactly what Paul did. What does Paul do? For this thing, verse 8, I besought the Lord, and that means the Lord Jesus. When I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. How sad it is. Let's take a step beyond this. How sad it is that only affliction and trouble can set the child of God to really pray earnestly to God. Do you ever stop to think that God just blesses you? Maybe He makes you feel near to Him, and you feel you are growing in grace in a way you never have. Or perhaps in outward ways God prospers you, and the tendency is not to pray, not to be so urgent, and for your heart to grow cold. How little the child of God can bear the blessing of God without thinking secretly, I'm self-sufficient. I can get along by myself. I can handle the things of today. I can get along pretty well. I have strength. That's become lifted up. And so God sends trouble and affliction to humble his own and to bring them crying to him in a sense of utter dependence upon him, because that's where God wants you. And Christian, let me say that your peace of mind is very much bound up with understanding this way that your Heavenly Father deals with you in love. If you listen to so many preachers today that God doesn't want any of these bad things to happen to His children, God never afflicts His own, you're going to be in trouble. You will be baffled. With the storms of life, you will not understand. Your peace is very much involved with learning these things. Paul had to learn it. He didn't learn it at first. His only response was, Lord, get rid of this. Take away this pain. And that's the way Christians are so often when they're afflicted. Lord, get rid of this. Deliver me from this trouble. More about that in a minute. But then we come to God's upholding grace. The response of the Lord Jesus to Paul's prayer is given in the 9th verse. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You see, God did not give Paul the relief that he sought. God didn't take away that pain. Why? Because God had something better to give Paul, and that was a discovery of the amazing power of Christ's grace to uphold him and sustain him and to make him full and even strong in the midst of everything in his circumstances that work contrary to that. My grace is sufficient for thee. And here's something that's important to understand. The word grace often does in the New Testament mean favor, simply God's favor. It's the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. That's the definition that most Christians are familiar with. But this word grace often means in the New Testament the powerful effects of divine favor. Almost synonymous with power. My grace is sufficient for thee. In other words, the powerful effects of the favor and grace of Christ in Paul to uphold him. You can see this grace in Stephen before his martyrdom. There he was, dragged out by the scribes, by the chief council, we might say, by the presbytery, dragged out into the floor, and there they were going to pummel his body, to bruise him, to crush his skull, to bring him to death. And Stephen, being full of this grace, looked up to heaven, and he said, I see the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And he said, as Christ had done, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, as he was stoned to death. What is it that upheld him in that terrible thorn, if you like, an extreme thorn? It was the grace that Jesus is speaking about here. Not simply favor, but the powerful effects of that favor at work in the human heart. And this kind of grace is indeed given to the saints in degrees. That's why the Apostle says in Ephesians 4, to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Not just favor, unmerited favor, which we all have. But this grace in this other sense that I'm speaking about. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, grow in grace You see, it's more than simply the divine favor, but the effects of Christ's power at work in us. And for Paul to experience this and the sufficiency of this powerful grace was better than being delivered from the thorn. Because Paul would learn a valuable lesson. Jesus said, my strength, my power, which is virtually synonymous to grace here, my power is made perfect in weakness. It finds its conclusion in weakness. The Greek word is telos, like telescope. It finds its end and purpose. My grace aims to bring you into weakness. Why? Because there my power becomes more conspicuous. There you can no longer say it's me and my strength, but Christ and His grace. And also, now I have no reason to fear trouble. You see, Paul came out of this thing having learned, I will rather glory, he says in verse 9, in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The spiritual comforts that God gives His own are best given and best experienced in times of utter weakness. The felt presence of God and of His love, these are the great secrets of the Christian life. I'm not saying, yeah, I believe as an article of faith that God loves me, but I mean really believing and feeling and knowing that you are loved by God the Father and God the Son. Or God may, in your weakness, bring other blessings, maybe outward blessings, to come in alongside what He has taken away. Or where the problems are. How wonderful are God's ways. But what Christ is saying to Paul is, my strength, my power, finds its end in weakness. Weakness is the very condition for the manifestation of Christ's powerful grace. So if you feel weak, you're in the place where the Lord wants you to be. Because then His power is more conspicuous. It is the power of Christ that makes all the difference in narrow and humbling circumstances. So the apostle goes on to say in verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities. This is completely contrary to the world's thinking. I hope you realize that. I mean, this is so foreign to the way people think today, it's not even funny. Paul says, therefore, having learned this lesson, this deep lesson of the Christian life, I actually look forward to infirmities, in reproaches, to be evil spoken of, to be misunderstood, to be contradicted, to be thought the filth and offscouring of all things, which Paul said, that's what they think of me. In necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, I take pleasure in them. Why? Because when I am in that weakness, then I'm going to be strong. This is the paradox. But the power is going to be Christ upholding me in supernatural ways. In the midst of the trouble. Let me say something to you this morning. Learn to take up the crosses that God places in your life. All of your thorns, How many of you, don't have to raise your hand, have thorns? And you know that God sends them. All of these thorns are so many crosses to lead you into deeper discoveries of God's grace and power. Because God's grace works to bring you into weakness and helplessness so that His power and grace can be more specific, conspicuous. That's what this is all about. That's the way God's grace works. It's completely contrary to the ways of the world. But that's what the work of God is all about. To lead you into deeper discoveries. To deeper experiences, if you like, of God's grace. And just think, if God prospered you and gave you what your heart desired, you'd never get there. I feel sorry for the people that soul, take thy ease. I've got a lot going for me. I have my 401k laid up. Even if Social Security is cut back, I'm going to be okay. I feel sorry for those people. They're on the way to hell. God's way. If God loves a person, He's going to take all that away. Now, nobody wants to think the Christian life is like that, but that's the real Christian life. This is the real Christian life, not the phony thing you hear about in so many churches today, where you think that everything is joy and bubbly and everything is great and there's a cross. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. What's that cross? Afflictions of all kinds, troubles, contradictions, failures, disappointments. Deny himself, that's self-renunciation. The cross is affliction of all kinds. It's not something you create for yourself. It's something that comes your way from your Lord and Master. You must renounce yourself. You must deny yourself, but take up the crosses that God sends every day. Some of you need to hear these words. You exhaust yourself trying to get rid of the troubles that God sends into your life. You exhaust yourself trying to get rid of the crosses and the thorns. You're like Paul, Lord, deliver me. Help me. Take this away. Make it different. This hurts. I'm so tired of this. Spend all your effort. Weary yourselves trying to get rid of these crosses, rather than picking them up and say, Lord, this is from you. And I believe your grace will be sufficient. I'm going to look upon this thorn as an opportunity to experience a grace that's utterly and power beyond myself that upheld the Apostle Paul and finally brought him to the place where he says, if I'm going to glory in anything, I'm going to glory in my infirmities. You have not yet learned, Christian, the secret of God's power. If you are ever knocking at heaven's door, seeking to be released from the affliction and trouble that God sent, you haven't learned the secret. Paul says something very amazing in another place. I have learned, meaning the hard way, in whatsoever state I am in, whether it feels good or it hurts, therein to be content. Content. Learn to take up the crosses that God sends. Take up the cross, receive it as from Him, and join the company of those who have discovered these deep things of God in these hard places. Now, some of you may be bearing burdens of sin, of repressed guilt and failure and trouble. You're bearing all of these burdens because you have never personally come to the great burden bearer, Jesus Christ, who said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not the rest that the world gives, but I will give you true peace in your soul." The Lord said of some, "You will not come to me that you might have life." You will not. Some of you are so stubborn that you will not unburden your whole soul to the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon Him to save you from your sins, from your that sense of guilt that gnaws away inside that you've never really dealt with in the presence of the living Christ. So I invite you to Him today. And to I would like to say this word to those who are already in a gracious state. See what need you have to be watchful here. When you've been unusually blessed in spiritual things, be careful. Think of Paul here. When you have been enabled to pray effectually, I mean, by grace, you have been brought to the place where you can pray as if the prayers were answered. Pray with the sense that God hears those prayers, that they are in accordance with His will, and that He will answer. When you have felt the presence of God in prayer for a season, when you've really felt that He's hearing every word you say, that He is there, and that you are in His throne room, these are great spiritual blessings and comforts. When you have been filled with insights into the Word of God so that the sense of it comes in and powerfully moves your soul, when these things are given, take heed that you do not think that you own these graces. That's the tendency. That they are somehow a part of you. I think the words of a hymn that many of you may be familiar with, it's a line in "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," but the words are, "Feed me till I want no more." Think of that. Better to say, "Feed me so that in such a way that I will ever be hungry and always in need of feeding." And of course, watch when the Lord prospers you outwardly, because the human heart is just not able to bear it without becoming, you know, prosperity is much more difficult to bear than affliction. How many know that? So when you begin to feel yourself strong. "I'm feeling better today. I think I can do this and that." When you begin to feel yourself strong, this is precisely the point where you need to say, "I am the weak one. Without Christ, I can't do anything." When you are full, think of how empty you are in and of yourself. That none of your gifts are anything but gifts given. And they're given for a moment, they can be taken away. They don't belong to you. They're not of yourself. And when you feel that you have enough strength to go on, be careful to say, "Without Thee, O Lord, I can do nothing. Give me strength today." And then, you will discover the truth. There at the end of verse 10, when I am weak, then am I strong. How many understand that? This is profound. When I want to be in a state of weakness so that I will be carried along by the Lord's power and give all the glory and honor and praise to Him. Because His power will do the work, not me. Paul wanted to be nothing in order that Christ would be everything. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Why? Because the Lord said, my grace operates to bring my children into weakness through affliction, and there to deal with them and to magnify my power. You say, well, I'm not interested in that kind of Christian life. Well, you're not going to ever be a true Christian then. And you're going to be lost along with millions of other people today. This is the way God deals with His people. Jesus had many followers in His day. And that's multitudes followed Him. And He turned around instead of saying, sign up, here's the decision card. We're building a big mega church here. He said, if anybody would come after me and you don't hate your own mother and father and your wife and brothers and sisters, yea, and if you don't hate your own life, you can't be my follower. If you don't forsake all that you have, you can't be my follower. And the Bible says, many turned and no more went with Him. They left. Oh, they're not willing to hear that. But this is the real Christian life. This is not a God of wrath. This is a God who knows your sin better than you. And the most evil one of all, pride. The pride of life. And God will take that away. God will humble you, not to punish you, but to prepare you for the most wonderful experiences that you could ever have of God's grace and power. That's the real Christian life. And then you can glory in your infirmities. If you would boast in anything, boast in your weakness. Take everything that the world would think is a liability and say, it's a strength. I'm going to glory in that weakness. I'm going to be content, whatever it is. Because God aims to make you a different person, not the way you think you should be, but the way He wants you to be. Humble, lowly, dependent, knowing your nothingness, knowing your sin. May the Lord enable each one here to come to experience this wonderful grace. And let us pray. Shall we rise? Our Father in heaven, we know that there's so much here in these verses, so much that we need to learn. How often we are running to Thee frantically, trying to be rid of the very crosses that doubt us sin. How little do we understand of our inability to receive blessing from Thee, spiritual comforts or material things, without becoming self-sufficient and proud, or thinking ourselves to be something when we're nothing, thinking that we can get along by ourselves. Forgive us. And forgive us that we do not even see how great a sin this is. Help us to embrace the narrow and humbling experiences that come from Thy fatherly hand, that, so that there that we may learn the power of Thy wonderful grace. We pray for any here this morning that may not be able to relate to these things, whose hearts are cold toward Thee, who bear all the burdens of life plus their sin and guilt because they've never unburdened themselves to the Lord Jesus. Wilt thou lead them to the Savior, to cast their sinful selves upon Him, believing in Him, trusting in His blood to cleanse them, and His Spirit to renew their hearts. We ask it all in His name. Amen.